Now, for tonight's message, Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. We're going on with the story of Abraham. Now, I think I'll read this chapter. It's quite a long chapter. I hope it won't bore you if I read it. But we need to get this whole story of Abraham and Abimelech in Genesis 20. Abraham does it again. That's the title. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She's my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done the things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you, live wherever you like." So to Sarah he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver, and this is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Verse 1. Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev. Abraham, you remember, was always moving on from place to place. There were two reasons for that. One, because it best suited his business. He was in the agricultural business with flocks and herds, and the grazing land was not too good, rather sparse, and so he had to keep moving on. There was a second reason why he kept moving on, and that was because, as we've been saying again and again and again, Abraham was intended by God to be a picture person of the walk of faith, the life of faith. And it's a journey. It's going from somewhere to somewhere. Abraham came from Ur in Mesopotamia, which represents the world and the unconvertedness of the world, and he came into the promised land. But he was always moving on because he was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We read in Hebrews, that is to say, heaven, and the new heaven and the new earth. So it was always ahead of him. So he was sort of betwixt and between, and so are you and I, as those who, like Abraham, walk by faith. He's the prototype, the picture person. That's why we're studying his life, because we're on the same journey. We've come from somewhere. We're not where we were or what we were spiritually. We've been born again. We've started the walk, the journey. But we're not where we're going to yet, the celestial city, the heavenly Jerusalem, where we have an inheritance waiting for us there. So Abraham moved on. And he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and for a while he stayed in Gerar. And that was the kingdom of Abimelech. Abimelech was a title, like Pharaoh or Caesar or President or King Abimelech. But it also doubled up as a kind of first name, so we have him referred to all the way through as Abimelech. And he went and lived in this person's kingdom, but he was worried. He was worried that although Sarah was 90 years old, she was fair of skin and very attractive, and he was quite sure that these godless idolaters in this kingdom would take her into their king's harem. So, according to the agreement that he had had with her from the beginning, he passed her off as his sister. She was his half-sister, as we just read, but she really was his wife. Now, that was the same lie that he had told 25 years before when they went down into Egypt, which is recorded in chapter 12. There was a famine in the Promised Land very soon after he arrived there, and we read at the end of chapter 12 that in a bit of a panic and a worry, he went down into Egypt. But on the way into Egypt, he was worried what was going to happen to him. He doesn't seem to have been the least bit worried what would happen to her, his wife. He was worried about what would happen to him, that they might slit his throat to get his wife. So he said, "Say that you're my sister." And that's how he passed it off. And after all these years, and by the way, back there, if you were with me, you'll remember how that Pharaoh had to rebuke him. The Lord had to rebuke him. He had to come back to the place of consecration at Bethel and get right with God again and ask forgiveness for that sin. And here he is doing it again. The very same thing. It was disastrous then in Egypt. It was disastrous now in Gerar, the kingdom of Abimelech. Abimelech took her, but grew sick. His household became barren. God spoke to him in a dream, and we read it all. And the psalm, we're going to look at it again. What do we learn from this sad story? We learn, first of all, the honesty of the Bible, don't we? It does not whitewash its heroes. I like to read biographies. Now, some people write biographies of great Christian men and great Christian women, and though they're interesting and fascinating, they're also very depressing, because it seems here was somebody who was perfect and didn't have ups and downs and hots and colds and waywardness and coming back. But this person seems, when we read their biography, to have been perfect, and we feel that's unattainable. Of course, we know they weren't really. It's just that the biographer doesn't want to put the nasty bits in. Moses in the Bible, well, the Bible is honest about him. David, the Bible is honest about him. Jeremiah, Peter, Paul, we have it all here. Maybe it was deliberately this chapter was put in, this incident was put in here by the Holy Spirit, lest we think that Abraham, in contrast to Lot, who is a picture of the backslider, that Abraham, in contrast to him, was perfect. Well, we soon learn that he was not. Now, let me just say, for those of you who are students, and may have possibly heard some of these things I'm going to say now, that biblical critics or modernists love this kind of a story in the Bible. And they say things like this. Well, it really, of course, is not a different incident from the one in chapter 12. It's the very same thing. It's the same incident. And they call it a doublet. The details got changed as the story was passed around the campfires. And so there were two different versions of the same incident. One had him in Egypt with Pharaoh, another had him in Gerar with Abimelech, but it was just one incident. And some dumb editor put them in the same book of Genesis without noticing. It was a double there. Should have been a bit more careful. They seem to have support for that view, they feel, when they turn to chapter 12 and find out that God is spoken of there by his name, Jehovah, and they say there that's the J version of the story. And when we look at chapter 20, we find that God is referred to not by Jehovah or Yahweh, but by Elohim, the word for God, not the word for Jehovah. So that's the E version. And it seems very plausible when you first go to seminary or Bible college or whatever, like I did, and it's not an evangelical one. But in actual fact, if you're rather careful, you notice that in verses 17 and 18, you get both. Then Abraham prayed to God Elohim, and God Elohim healed Abimelech. Verse 18, for the Lord, that's Jehovah, had closed up every womb. So you get, at least there, both in the same passage. Was that just a J bit that snuck in, or what? No, I think the reason why there are two similar stories although the circumstances are different, is because it is typical of human nature, even redeemed human nature, to repeat the same sins. Far from this being very unusual, sadly, some of us know that we have certain weaknesses, certain fears, certain things that come upon us, and we go and do it again. So let's move on from the honesty of the Bible to the frailty of man. Though we admire Abraham and follow him in his faith, there was only one who was without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ took our human nature, but not our sinful nature. Abraham, for 30 years, had walked with God. He believed God's great promises, chapters 12 and 13. We've seen that. He had a wonderful experience of God's gracious covenant, chapter 15. We walked through that. He was delivered from his enemies, chapter 14. We walked through that. He received bread and wine from Melchizedek, picture person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even possibly the Lord himself. We walked through that. He had a revelation of God as El Shaddai, the God Almighty, chapter 17. He had a visitation from a theophany, an appearance of the Lord, and two angels to tell him his wife would have a baby. He gave them hospitality, chapter 18. We walked through that. He witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that awesome event, chapter 19. And yet, in spite of all those highs and those privileges and that intimacy with the Lord that we heard about earlier, still the old nature is not dead. And his faith could waver, and fear could come in, and he could tell a lie to save his own skin, not even caring, once again, about his wife. We are not done with the fight against sin until we get to heaven. The Bible says, "Let him that thinks he stands beware lest he fall." We say to the older Christian, be on your guard and daily renew your solemn vows. Sins are not something that young people only commit. Temptation is not something that only comes to the young. Satan does not leave you alone until you're delivered through the gates of heaven. And some of you know it well. Now, there are some of the greatest saints, the senior saints of God that I've ever known in this church. And I hope all the young people will always look to the senior saints as an example and a witness of godliness. But I say to those senior saints, here was Abraham, senior than any of you even, beware lest ye fall. Don't lose your first love. Renew it if you've lost it. Beware of fear. Beware of unbelief, jealousy, selfishness, ingratitude, self-pity, deceit, malice, ugly weeds which may spring up in the night, even though you've been 90 or 100 years old. Matthew Henry, how small great people can be, how weak strong people can be, how bad good people can be. Alas, what will become of the willows when the cedars are thus shaken? So I speak to myself and to you all, let us beware. Let us walk close with the Lord and be a shining example of godliness and saintliness and obedience and faith and trust and love to those who are coming on behind us and who look to us. Young Christians here tonight, don't idolize any man or any woman. Worship only Jesus. No pastor, no evangelist, no deacon is without fault and without the danger of falling into sin. Do not put any of us on a pedestal. We are but men or women like you. The fact that we've journeyed on longer than you, the fact that we have had perhaps more experiences of the Lord's grace than you have yet, does not mean that we cannot fall and fall hard. We need your prayers. You need ours. Don't idolize any leader. Moses was a great leader of Israel, but he stumbled. David was a great king and a man after God's own heart, but he stumbled. Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ who sat at his feet for 3 precious years, but he stumbled. Abraham was a giant of faith, but he stumbled. Jesus said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." Let's look at the weakness, thirdly, of our excuses, the weakness of his, so often ours. Last week we saw how Lot's daughters sought to actually rationalize their incest. Let's take it up at verse 10. Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham does not say, "Because I lost my faith in God's protection, because I stopped having my quiet time, because I was filled with fear, and I shouldn't have been." He seeks, of course, to make excuses, don't we all? Justify ourselves. Abraham replied, verse 11, "Well, I said to myself, there is no fear of God in this place." He's condemning strangers before he even knows them. "Well, there's no fear of God in this place." At least that's what he expects. He was wrong. It turns out there was more fear of God in that place than he ever knew. Let us beware. We don't condemn people before we know them. Maybe even then we ought to be very hesitant about condemning them. You know, there's an old proverb from the mission field, I forget where, that when you point the finger at somebody else, you've got 3 fingers pointing back at yourself. Sometimes there is more fear of God among some people than we think. They may not have our label, they may not use all our language, but we should be slow to judge. I mean, here's a man saying there's no fear of God among these people. What about fear of God with him? Only afraid for himself. And then, of course, he told a half-truth. Well, he said, "She really is my sister," kind of. Half-sister, the daughter of my father, verse 12, though not of my mother. But a half-truth told as if it were the whole truth is a lie. The way to tell if it's a lie is not whether it's technically correct or even half-correct, but whether the intent is to deceive. If the intent is to deceive, that's a sin. That is a lie. And then we read to our astonishment, verse 13, and perhaps not to our astonishment, depends, that they'd had a pact when God had me wander from my father. Do you notice that? When God had me wander, it's just like the Garden of Eden when God said, "Have you done this thing?" And he said, "Well, it was the woman you gave me." I mean, don't blame me. I mean, yeah, well, I did it, but it wasn't my fault, I mean it was hers, and really, well, you gave her to me. And lo and behold, when God had me wander from my father's household, it's blaming God. "For the pact he made with her, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me.'" Oh my goodness, does anything change? I mean, doesn't that have a contemporary ring? Haven't any of you been subjected to that kind of emotional blackmail? Have you never subjected anyone to that kind of emotional blackmail? "If you love me, you would do this." I mean, you say you love me, I don't think you really love me, because if you really loved me, you would do what I want. How many girls have lost their purity because of some fellow who has said, "If you really love me, you'll sleep with me"? Because that's how you show that you love me. If you really love me, you will tell this lie. And if you don't, then it just shows you don't love me. That is despicable emotional blackmail. Parents have done it to children. Children have done it to parents.
Friend has done it to friend. Husbands have sought to dominate wives with it and get their own selfish way, and wives to manipulate husbands to get theirs. Oh, what a mirror is the Bible in which we see our own behavior sometimes. Brothers and sisters, don't do that. Don't resort to that. Don't say to the one you love, in order to get them to do what you want, if you love me, you would do this, when it's wrong. And brothers and sisters, if someone says that to you, and you know that what they're asking you to do is wrong, say, I do love you, but I love God, I love the Savior, I love the Bible, and I cannot do this thing even for love of you. That's what she should have said. I'm not blaming her. Let's see in the last place, before we finish, how gracious and loving is God. There's some surprising things at the end of this chapter, didn't you think, when we came to it? How surprising. First of all, how gracious and loving is God toward Abimelech. What about this conversation between God and Abimelech? Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you're as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She's a married woman. And Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, that's not Yahweh, that's not Jehovah there, because it's in small letters. When it's Jehovah, it's in capital letters, Lord. That just means Lord, like we say Lord. Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? I found that a surprise that this so-called pagan king there, in this place where Abraham assumes is all godly, is having a conversation with God. And God is appearing to him. And then isn't it lovely the way God says, I have kept you from sinning? Verse 6. Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I have kept you from sinning against me. You see, I'm not sure that I can get into this. It's a matter for discussion, but if he had committed adultery with her, even though he didn't realize it was adultery, it was adultery. God says, I have kept you from sinning. Because whether you knew it or not, she was married. And what you were intent to do would have been adultery, but I kept you from that sin. How thankful we should be that God prevents sin. God is never the author of sin, but he's certainly the restrainer of it. Oh, what sin there would be in the world beyond what there is if it were not for the grace of God. The restraining grace of God. Working invisibly, frequently. When we don't know it, or even the people don't know it, he is holding back sin. It's when he lifts the sluice gate a little bit and the sin begins to flow that we see what is in man. And what the world would be like, and how awful it would be. But for the grace of God, I have kept you, he says, from sinning. I've told you before of the dear old saint in my church who was 100 years old, converted in the Welsh Revival of 1904, who I used to ask if she would lead us in prayer at the prayer meeting sometimes, and she always thanked the Lord for sins prevented. Sins prevented. How gracious is loving in God is toward Abimelech. How gracious toward Abraham and Sarah. No rebuke from God upon Abraham. The rebuke of Abimelech is enough. You have done things to me, verse 9, last sentence, that should not be done. If Abimelech was an unbeliever, and I just don't know the answer to that question. But this rebuke anyway from this king, he'd heard that before, 25 years ago. And now again, must have gone through him like a knife. What shame. I have let you down, Lord. I have let you down. Did you notice verse 7? Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. Well, we might have expected that it would say, return the man's wife, he used to be a prophet, but I've fired him. He's done this before. I gave him another chance, but he's certainly not going to have a third one. I fired him. Or that he might have said, he's a prophet, but what a disgusting example of a prophet. And he may pray for you, but I don't listen to his prayers anymore. They're ineffective because he's not worthy. God doesn't say that. He says, you better give him back his wife because he is a prophet. And you need for him to pray for you because he is my prophet. And when he prays, I listen. That's the grace of God, isn't it? We think of prophets as those who brought the message of God, the word of God, and so they were. Preachers. But here we have revealed that the prophet's ministry is also to be an intercessor, to pray. And in the New Testament, the prophet is the preacher, the pastor. And we read again that these are his two priorities. To preach, teach the word, feed the flock of God, and to pray, to intercede. But in the new covenant and with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the sense in which we're all kings, priests and prophets. And one of the great ministries of the church, every believer, is to share the gospel, share the word, preach the word, proclaim the word, and pray. We should be a people who is praying for the Abimelechs. The greatest thing you can do for your neighbour, your parents, your anybody, is to pray for them. And then the last surprise is all the material blessings that Abimelech gave to him. Compensation. An invitation, in spite of what he had done, to graze his pastures and be protected by him. And we rather would have expected differently. But God's ways are not our ways. And judgment is always God's strange work. He abundantly pardons and loves us to the uttermost and removes our transgressions from us when we are repentant. You know, Abraham is a great character in the New Testament. His life is laid out again in the New Testament. There's never any word of this weakness. There's never any mention of these lies and this unlovingness toward his wife and this bad testimony. It's as if when God says your sins are gone, they're buried in the deepest sea, he means exactly what he says. He will never bring them out again. He's no newspaper journalist seeing if he can dig up some dirt. It's gone. It's gone. So Abraham may have doubted God's ability to take care of him, but God could and did. God always keeps his promises and he is faithful. So my last word to you is trust God. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is our God. There's no need to worry. There is no need to doubt. We don't have to tell lies and scheme. It's good to serve a God like this. To love him back for his love to us and to trust him. But it's also good, without dwelling upon it, for us to know our weak spots. And it's a loving friend who will tenderly, perhaps sometimes, point them out to us. And warn us. That's a loving friend. So that we can watch and pray, especially those areas where we have that tendency. This old nature is not easily trodden down. But there is victory in Jesus. But we have to keep our eyes on him. Know the power of sin. And come daily for a fresh anointing, lest we too fall when tempted. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this chapter. How honest is your book? You put these things
in for our learning. We pray that we may heed whatever you have said to us tonight. In the stillness of this evening hour, this precious evening hour, we just bow before you. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debts. If we've slipped and fallen at all, we pray that we may have the humility to admit it before you and not make excuses or even try to blame yourself. But we thank you that there is an abundant pardon that flows from the hands of God, and our fellowship will be restored. And that calling that you've given to us will never be taken away. In Christ we are prophet, priest and king. You will pick us up, renew our ministry, lead us on. So help us pitch our tent, build our altar, move on. For Jesus' sake, amen.